Well, this is my second message for 2025. And the first, as I mentioned, was to understand the will of God for our lives. And the second message this morning is to understand the purpose of God's plan for our life. And with those two messages, I really believe that we can start a successful 2025. And so this morning's sermon is the title, Our Godly Purpose. My text is the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. Of course, it's printed in your handouts together with the sermon outline for your easy reference. Now walk with me as I always do through Psalm 19:14. And so, dear Lord, this morning, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. You know, chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis are all about God's amazing personal and active role in creation. And when you read these first two chapters on creation, notice that they're just a little bit different from one another. And the reason for the difference is the focus. Genesis 1 is focused on looking at creation through a telescope. It's a big, wide view of creation from a distance. But Genesis 2 is focused on looking at creation more under a microscope. It's a close-up view. Its main focus is on the apex of God's creation, us, humanity. And Genesis 2 features the creation of our first parents, Adam and Eve. You know, after the birth of Jesus in the story of that birth, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden probably is the second in line for the best known story in world history. But this morning, we're not just going to zero in on what happened when God created people, but why? For what purpose did God create Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity as well? You know, I think Genesis 2 begins to outline the purpose that God had for Adam and Eve, and as a result, the same purpose for us. So looking at your outline, first consider that every person has been made to personally depend on God. Now, God created people not as a distant creator, but as our personal Lord. If you look at our text, verse 7 and 8, it states, "When the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed." Well, first, one of the ways we are to know that we are personally created by God to be dependent upon him is that we are introduced to a new name for God in chapter 2, verse 7. If you look at all of chapter 1, the name used for God is Elohim, which is God's power name. It carries the idea of God's sovereignty, his supremacy, his majesty, power. But here in chapter 2, we're given another name for God. That is Yahweh, Jehovah. He is the Lord God. And while Elohim is God's power name, you might say that Yahweh or Jehovah is God's relational name. You know, whenever the Bible speaks of God's covenant relationship with man, this name Yahweh is used. It has a dynamic way of being personal, tender, loving, and intimate. We know that our God is so powerful that he can, and he did in fact, create the entire universe with just a spoken word. But he also is so relational and so personal that he cares deeply for every single person here this morning and in the world. And he created each one of humanity with loving care and close attention. Now, what's interesting to me is that in Genesis 3, Satan is tempting Eve to disobey God and eat of the forbidden fruit. While he's doing this, Satan refers to God as Elohim, not Yahweh. Satan never denies that God is powerful. But he doesn't want you people to know that he's also personal and that he's loving and he's relational. In other words, Satan doesn't mind religion as long as there is no relationship with God. Because that is exactly what God desires of us. I don't have to tell you that you have to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and your strength. And Satan doesn't care if you believe in the existence of a God. But he does everything possible to prevent you from knowing him, from loving him. It's one thing to believe that God is real. It's another thing to have a close relationship with him. Secondly, our personal dependence upon God is also revealed in the fact that he created two parts to every person here. The physical and the spiritual, the external and the internal, the body and the soul. Look again at verse 7, which states, "And then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground." Notice that word formed. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground. Everything else in creation, God spoke, and it was. But this was different. It's like he decided to get more involved. He was not going to speak us into existence. He decided to personally craft people. It's almost as if God has slowed down. He takes his time. He wants to really enjoy this moment to the max. He rolls up his sleeves, scoops up some dirt, and he goes to work on the pinnacle of his creation. And this word formed seems to suggest the image of a master potter working with clay, forming and shaping something which is precious, exquisite, and expensive. And he's careful, precise, and meticulous. Every part is perfection. Out of dirt, God makes every tiny atom, molecule, and cell. He forms the tissues, organs, muscles, ligaments, tendons. He shapes the face, the arms, the legs, the feet, the hands. Adam is flawless, but he's also lifeless. At this point, Adam is like one of those precious moment figurines, perfect in looks, but dead to action. He is lifeless. But we know at this point that God is not finished. He goes on to stage two. He moves from the outside to the inside. I want you to see how personal this is. God does something for man that he doesn't do for any other creature or creation in this universe. He breathes into Adam's nostrils. God breathes his own life into Adam's body. And the Bible says at that moment that Adam becomes a living being. And what separates us from the outside, from the kingdom of the animal kingdom and the rest of creation is not what is on the outside, but what is on the inside. This is what allows us to have a personal, intimate connection and relationship with our Creator, unlike anything else in creation. God breathed his life into Adam. He gave Adam a soul. Let me ask you, what is a body absent of a soul? Dead. That's what death is. Death in the Bible does not mean annihilation or non-existence. It means separation. When someone dies, their spirit has separated from their body. Their body is lifeless, but their spirit is still very much alive. Those of you who attended Richard Bedard's funeral celebration of life get together was he said, when you hear that I am dead, don't believe it. I am more alive than I've ever been. I remember that so clearly when I'm penning these things. But that's what he's saying, you know. We are not, I want you to know that we are not primarily a body with a soul. You are a soul with a body. You know, one day your body will die. One day your body will die and decay. And because God created you, and he breathed into you, and he breathed his life into you, his life never dies. And that's in your body. Therefore, when your body dies, it will return to where it came, dirt. And your soul will return from where it came, back to God. And you will stand before your Maker, and from that day, you will either stand with Jesus or alone. You know, the final destination of our souls in the next life is about what we did in this life about Jesus. Did you accept him or did you reject him? And that's why it's a dumb decision to put more time, energy, and effort into preserving your body than protecting your soul. And many will have a great-looking corpse, but a horrific soul. Why? Because they didn't feed it, strengthen it, surrender it, or protect it. They ignored it. They starved it, and they abused it. And if they're not careful, they may lose it. Do you remember what Jesus said? What good does it profit of man if he gains the whole world and suffers the loss of his soul? You know, sadly, many people are exchanging their eternal soul for the temporary. And Jesus cautions us not to be primping, pleasuring, or preserving that which one day will go back to dirt. And we are to be treasuring that part of us that one day will go back to God, his breath, our soul. Now, when you look at Adam here in Genesis 2, how dependent is he on God? Isn't it absolute and complete? Everything he is, everything he has, everything he sees all comes from God and God alone. And he owes everything and he depends on God for everything. You see, dependency isn't a weakness. Dependency is a reality. That's how God intended it to be. Foolish people reject their dependency. Wise people relish it. Secondly, your online, consider that every person has been made to productively work for God. Look at our text, verses 9 through 14, which state, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. You know, it's easy to skim over Adam's location and not realize how important it really is. I want you to remember who the original audience was for this story. Moses was writing specifically to someone. He was writing to the people of Israel. And where had they been? Well, they and their ancestors had spent 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Now they're on the brink, just on the steps of entering the promised land, a land overflowing with milk and honey. And that's a euphemism for land full of wealth and natural resources. Now, I want you to take a wild guess as to the original location of Eden, where the garden was. with all of its beauty, wealth, and provision. It is where God is taking them. Guess who first lived in the promised land? That's easy. Adam and Eve. Did you know that for the first 1600 years of human history, everyone lived in the promised land, not in the garden, in the area? Because it's not until chapter 11 that people disperse and populate the earth. Now, after 400 years in Egypt, God is bringing them back. And with the original audience listening to Moses, they're hearing coordinates, boundaries, and abundant resources relating to this place where the Lord is leading them. But you see, God is saying to them, I'm taking you home. I'm taking you back to where you belong. It's still rich. It's still a wonderful place. But for us, we learn that it's not only taking them back to their original place, but he's also bringing them back to their original purpose. What had the children of Israel been doing for the last 400 years? Well, they had been working. Now, God is telling them that they're going back home, and what does he want them to do? Work. That doesn't sound very great, does it? But what's the difference, though? What's the difference between the children of Israel working in Egypt and working in the promised land? The difference is not what they were doing. The difference is why they were doing it and who they were doing it for. You know, a lot of times people separate secular jobs and sacred jobs. That is, those that work which is outside the church and work which is inside the church. If you're a plumber, you have a secular job. If you're a pastor, you have a sacred job. No, 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 no. That's not true at all. It's not what you do, it's why you do it and who you do it for. That's what makes it sacred or secular. There are plenty of pastors who do their jobs simply to make a living and pay the bills. There are plumbers who do their jobs to glorify God and to spread the gospel. Guess what? That's a sacred job. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now, many people think the best part of their vocation is the vacation, but not in the Bible. Work is part of paradise. Before the fall of man and before sin entered the world, God created people to work. Look at our text, verse 15, which states, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. What was Adam and later Eve to do in this perfect paradise? They were to go to work. God didn't give them lawn chairs to sit in, cold beer to sip on, and pass the time. No, God created them to work. They were the rakes, the hoes, the wheelbarrows, and chainsaws, and he told them to get to work for their own good and for his glory. The word for work here also can be translated as to serve. You know, they were serving God by working in the place that he had put them with the gifts that he had given them to use. That's why you are working where you're working now. Listen, we are designed by God to be workers who work in this world. Why? Well, it's part of the way we display his likeness and an image to the world. You know, our God is a worker. Genesis 2:2 says that God rested from his work. God calls himself a worker. Remember what Jesus said about himself in John 17:4. He said, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. That work, of course, is primarily salvational. But you do realize that 90% of Jesus' adult work, he worked another job. Perhaps he was a carpenter. Therefore, if that be true, then he made furniture, he fixed broken stuff, he had customers, he made house calls, he gave bids, he developed calluses on his hands, and he sweated in the heat. Why would God the Father have his precious, perfect Son leave heaven, put on flesh, and do back-breaking work? Well, in order to fulfill the purpose for which God made human beings, to reflect his Father's nature and image through productive work. You know, because most people don't have a solid biblical view of work, it leaves them with a warped view of it. And most usually do one of two things. They villainize work. It's a necessary evil. Or they idolize it. I live to work. And what happens is that they pass that on to their kids. Have you noticed how difficult it is, what a struggle it is to get people to work today? Companies are offering crazy incentives just to get people to work for them. We'll pay you $1 million if you'll flip burgers and serve fries. We'll pay for your college. We'll wash your car. Please come to work. And people are like, nah, I don't want that job. It's crazy. Now, perhaps in the future, a future sermon, when you move into Genesis 3, you're going to see why work is now not always fun, but it is saddled with frustration and a feeling of futility. See, that's a part of the curse of sin. But work itself is not a curse. It's a gift. And that's how God made us and wired us. He made us to work. Now, it's not just about a vocation. Much of our work that glorifies God is not tied to a paycheck. We are to work in our home, our community, and our church. And lastly, third in your outline, every person is made to perfectly obey God. Our text, verses 16 and 17, states, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" I've had people suggest, why did God put such a dangerous tree in the garden? Everything was perfect. He didn't really need people who had choice and freedom. Everything was perfect. If God would have eliminated that one tree, everything would still be perfect. Not really. Because when you don't have freedom and choice, you don't have people. You have robots. If you don't have volition, you just have automation. God didn't make you a robot. Oh, listen. If you had a doll with a string, and when you pulled the string, it said, "I love you. You are so wonderful." Would you believe it? Would you melt and think, "This doll truly loves me"? If you do, we do have counselors available. If we could force people to love you, it wouldn't be love. Because love requires a choice. And a choice requires the ability to go in at least two ways. There is no way to have a world where people have genuine freedom to love God unless they have the ability to sin against him. And because God wants a true, authentic relationship with every person, he has given us the ability to know him or not, love him or not, obey him or not. And some look at that and say, well, Adam didn't know what evil was. Adam didn't know what death was. How did God expect him to obey? Adam may not have known what evil and death were, but he did know God. He knew God loved him. He knew God had a purpose for him. And God had said, that's enough. There are some things that we will never understand about why something is right or something is wrong. But because we know God and we know his love for us, he expects us to just take his word and obey. For example, a two-year-old may have little or no understanding of what a stove does or what a burn is. But when mom says, don't touch the stovetop because it will burn and hurt you, they can be spared pain because they know mom and they know the love and wisdom that she has. They just obey. You don't have to understand completely to obey fully. You just have to know God, believe that he loves you immensely, and therefore obey his word, even when you don't understand. We can see clearly that obedience brings blessings and disobedience brings consequences. Now, the only reason why it was wrong for Adam and Eve to eat of that fruit was because God said so. That fruit, in different forms, exists today. And God has given us his word. He has given us his commands. You may not understand what is right or what is wrong about an issue, yet he expects you to hear it and obey it. Not hear it and question it. Not hear it and criticize it. Not hear it and ignore it, but hear it and obey it, no matter how small, inconsequential, or inconvenient it might be. Why? Because we recognize it's God's love for us, and our obedience is evidence of our love for him. 1 John 5:22-23 states, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Well, listen. God shows his love by giving us commandments. We show our love by obeying them. Amen?
Amen?
Well, service is over. And as you leave, go and seek God's plan for your life. We are to know and understand his will. We are to understand his purpose. In doing so, you have come to depend on him in all matters. The Holy Spirit will direct you. The Father will provide for all your needs according to his riches in glory. We are to become more productive in his service. And of course, we are to be obedient. Well, listen. As I said, obedience brings blessings. Disobedience brings consequences. Now, maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, Pastor Dan, no one perfectly obeys God. You're right. That's our aim. But we fall short, don't we? That was the reason for that.
Amen?
Amen? See you all next week.